high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Thanks, Jeff. I know that some of you will relate to this because of your background, probably in primary school, maybe a little bit like myself. And that is, when I was in primary school, myself and a few mates managed to get ourselves into a modicum of trouble. And we were marched by the teacher over to the headmaster. And this particular headmaster or principal was very fond of giving the cane. Some of you are certainly old enough to remember receiving the cane, and some of you are probably thinking, what on earth is the cane? It was this long stick of bamboo, normally, or some sort of flexible wood that the teachers used to whack you with. Now, some of you are probably thinking, my word, was that really true? Yes, very, very true. And this particular principal, he was known as a very good caner because he would try and take it out of the child's hands, the ability to flex your fingers. So if you did receive the cane a variety of times, you know that what you used to try and do is just sort of keep your hand quite loose and sort of try and flick your fingers down. But he used to go down and up, so yeah, against the back of the knuckles as your fingers are going. And he used to do it with such ferocity that we were petrified whenever we were walking into his office. And it was through a narrow, darkly lit sort of hallway you'd go in there. I'm sure it was on purpose that the light didn't work. It's like walking into hell, and you open up there and he'd be there waiting there, and he'd have more than one cane. I don't know if you ever knew staff, they used to have more than one cane. There were ones a bit more rigid than the others, and some a bit more sort of a bit more extra flex so they could sort of bend them and stuff. And this particular guy used to, I thought, well, he maybe didn't, I don't know, enjoy your reaction to both getting the cane and I suspect delivering it. Now, I wonder how many of us view approaching the throne of God with the same sort of reticence. That is, whenever you're coming into God's presence, you're ready to receive your just whack. That's how we view God's power sometimes. Because God, as it said, is just like Santa Claus, you see. I don't know if you noticed the old Santa Claus line in the verse before from last week. It says in verse 13, "Nothing in all creation is hid from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Now, for most of you, you should be very afraid. Fear runs through your heart because God knows everything about you. Everything. And then he says, come to the throne of grace. Now, if some of you were nice children, I'm sure you never had this at all. But whenever you do the wrong thing, what you're trying to avoid happening is for someone in authority finding out. And so when people in authority find out that you've done the wrong thing, normally either self-justification comes your way, you know, you try and explain what you've done, but you're trying to avoid getting into trouble. And so if God is the person who knows everything about us, we've got to give an account to him, well, how am I going to account for the fact that I've had my hand caught in the cookie jar far many more times than I would like to imagine, but yet I know I've gotten away with far more than what any adult actually knows. But God knows. So if God is like Santa Claus here and he knows all, he ain't going to give you a present come Christmas because he knows that you don't deserve it. And I think that is how a lot of us think about this passage or think about God, that he is like this punisher set to punish. He's going to give you your just whack because you know from all your failures, from all your shame, from all the times you've failed to follow God, you actually deserve it. You deserve the whack. Not just the cane down once, but back up against the back of the knuckles. You deserve both. And as you go to get your whack, you think, well, at least I got my justice. But a lot of us, sadly, never want to approach God, therefore. But this is not God's desire from the verses that we've had today. Especially the crux of Hebrews is in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. These verses, these two verses or three verses, really do give us God's desire for each one of us. And the desire is, I'll put it in its harshest way first, and then we'll hopefully explain it. Stop navel-gazing at your own sin and start looking at Jesus. The old C.S. Lewis line is, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Now, not to say sin is unimportant, but this passage And most passages in Hebrews ask us to fix our eyes on my sin. Do they? Ever read that? Fix your eyes on your sin, you wretched sinner that you are. Be ashamed, you guilty sod. I've never read that. What I read is, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look at Jesus. And then he will help you understand yourself more correctly. So what we're going to do today is focus upon Jesus. Now, you'll notice that the outcome won't be that somehow you become a nice, moral, good person. That may be true, but that's not the aim of the Bible. The aim of the Bible is that you become a forgiven and then faithful person. So that's what we're going to try and put into practice. We're going to look at Jesus and then see how we can learn from him to be forgiven and then faithful. I'm going to pray that God will do both of those this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray as we look at your text today, we may see the beauty of what it means to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Help us be confident, not because we are good, but because the Lord Jesus is infinitely better. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now we're going to focus for a little bit on those verses in Hebrews 4:14-16. If you have in your Bible, that's good. But they're also up on the screen there. The red bits are what we are asked to do. And we're going to sort of move our way through this text. Now, hopefully you can notice there's a bit of a movement in our text, and it begins with that word therefore, which is a bit weird, because if Santa Claus had the real knowledge, therefore he knows everything about you, we would think we're going to be punished. But that is not what God says. Therefore, it says, God knows everything. But since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, in other words, you, me, every single human being in all of creation, bar this man called Jesus, if they tried to approach the throne of grace, you would be absolutely ashamed of yourself. But since we don't do that, we don't approach God without Jesus, you see? Since we have a great high priest, you see? Since you have Jesus and he is in heaven, there's going to be a response that we can make. You cannot do this, what the text is trying to say, without Jesus. Since Jesus is in heaven, Jesus the Son of God, you can do the first one. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So somehow we're going to be encouraged to hold firmly to this faith because Jesus is himself in heaven. Then verse 15 sort of goes on to explain. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. So what we're going to have to learn, therefore, is somehow there's going to be this correlation between Jesus not sinning, but yet understanding that we are tempted to sin. So somehow we are tempted, Jesus was tempted, he did not sin, and somehow we're asked to rely upon Jesus to help us not sin anymore, to not actually yield to temptation. Somehow, when he never sinned, he can now teach us to actually stand firm for God. That's why you can do verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Remember, the confidence is not in you being good, bad or not. The confidence is in Jesus, remember. Since he is in heaven, since he is next to the Father, we can hold our faith. We'll see in a moment how. And we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why would you ever do that? Well, the purpose of approaching God is right there, so that we may receive mercy and find grace. When? In our time of need. So the text is trying to position us. It is already building upon a previous discussion about the nature of atonement. For those of you who are Christians, if you're a Christian here this morning, this is true for you. If you're not a Christian, well, you've got to deal with your atonement first. The high priest atones for sin, and we'll see that in a moment in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. But if you're a Christian, he wants to save. You've been saved in order that you can approach the throne of God with confidence. You are actually able to do this. Now, the trouble is, I suspect, as I mentioned at the start, a lot of us have learnt, either through our families or through society, that when you're in trouble, what do you want to do? You want to avoid punishment. You want to avoid people knowing about you doing the wrong thing. So some of us who have children, and you who had grandchildren or remember your children from earlier or when you were a child, you will certainly remember that the key aspect of most children is self-justification. That is, when they're in trouble, our first recourse is to explain away what we've done or to avoid admitting that we've done anything. And so sadly, if you do that with God, you will not receive mercy or find grace. That's what the text is saying. How do you receive mercy and find grace? Well, maybe this is more what adults do as well. And I've seen this, and I'm sure a lot of you, if you've been in churches for longer than 5 minutes, know sadly this reality, even amongst your own family and children. And that is, when we do the wrong thing, when we sin, we yield to temptation, in our weakness, we do what we know we shouldn't, we start doubting God's love, we despair that we're having to repent for the same things again, we often then shrink back from those who care for us. Have you ever noticed that ability within yourself? That is, the worse you feel, the less likely you are to ask for help. And so you shrink away from people who could care for you at church or for people in your families. And so I've always seen a strong correlation between people who stop going to church, stop engaging in their faith, and sadly people who are in despair and doubt and their life's just not going well. Very rarely do you see a person who's on fire for Jesus Monday to Saturday, wakes up Sunday morning and says, do you know what, I just can't be stuffed about this God business. Just does not. And then Monday morning they're back on fire for Jesus. This doesn't work that way, does it? So we as a people tend to do the opposite to what this text actually asks us to do. That is, in our weakness, in our time of need, when we've stuffed up, when we're in despair, when we're doubting God, we tend to take a step back from following God, from actually being with our brothers and sisters. Because whether it's emotional self-preservation or a feeling of shamefulness of having to deal with this sin again and why would God ever forgive me again, I repented of that last week, he's not always going to listen to me again this week. Well, again, we'll see the answer for that in a moment. But I suspect that can often be our reaction to what we've done wrong. But Jesus is clearly trying to say here, if you're a Christian already, you are asked to approach the throne of God with confidence. Not because you're perfect, but because Jesus is. Jesus is perfect. He knows everything about you. And then he says, come in, boys. Come in, girls, and receive mercy. Find grace. Who needs mercy and grace? Not perfect people. How many perfect people are there amongst us? Duck eggs. None. The only people who need mercy and grace are those who need to stand up against temptation. And that's why the example of Jesus being without sin will be so powerful in a moment. But for us, if you're here this morning and you know you've done the wrong things between the last time you've asked God for help, then God is saying, don't imagine it away. He knows everything about you, remember, in 4:13. You can't hide anything from God. You're only deluding yourself. Don't delude yourself. The aim of the cross is twofold. Atonement, which we'll see in chapter 5, is that the high priest, in this case, Jesus, died for the sins of the people because he did not need to go into the Holy of Holies, Leviticus 16, and offer any sacrifice for himself. But he took on the sacrifice that we needed to offer but couldn't because of our sin, took it upon himself, that Good Friday message. He died for you in order to set you free from the guilt that you have with God and makes you stop approaching God with any confidence at all. So the reason that you think God is more like the principal, wants to give you a good shellacking, is because you think your sin is too powerful to need forgiveness. That is not true. Never believe in the power of sin to actually hold you back from the love of God. Otherwise, Jesus died for nothing. But Jesus died for everyone in order that they may receive grace and mercy. And you find it only in God. Now, some of you here may be asking, well, then, how does it work that a Christian who is already saved by the blood of Jesus is asked to now come back and focus on this grace? What grace and mercy am I going to receive now? And this is how chapter 5 starts to work out. So if you have your Bible in front of you, you can see that there is one significant difference between the high priest in the Old Testament and Jesus. The high priest in the Old Testament, he went into the temple behind the curtain, the Holy of Holies, had a little piece of cord tied to his leg in case he had a heart attack, or more likely God struck him dead and they had to sort of drag him out because they're not allowed in. But he goes in as their representative. Why is he their representative? Because he's as unholy and as sinful as the dudes on the outside. And so because he's unholy and sinful, you better tie something around his leg, because if God realises how unholy and sinful he is, he may actually strike him dead there. He might have to cart the dude out, like reeling the fish. And that happened, just in our text here, to the sons of Aaron, because of their unholiness, struck dead because of their unfaithful ministry. Now, I'm so fortunate that that doesn't happen, because otherwise I'd be dead every single Sunday. And guess what? So would you. There'd be no person to wheel us out of the building. But God says, Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross, there was no plan B. There was no little bit of cord tied around his leg in case he was unfaithful, that they might need to think, well, we need another Jesus. That one didn't work. Where's plan B, Jesus? No. There's plan B, high priest, because they can stuff it up. You know, when he dies, they go find another one. Not with Jesus. He was without sin. And so he could die on behalf of the people. But now that you're forgiven, now what? How does this actually work? And this is what verses 14 to 16 are really about. Now that you're the forgiven people of God, how does this actually work? So verse 15 says this. Let me read it again for you. Up there on the screen as well. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathise with our weakness. So the high priest in the Old Testament, he can empathise with your weakness. Why? Because he's as weak and as gutless as you are, you see. We're all in the same boat. He's just like you. But yet, Jesus was without sin. So the question for the Old Testament people who read Hebrews would be, okay, how does that work? How can Jesus be without sin and yet empathise with us? How can that work? Because the only people I think that can empathise with me are those who have literally walked a mile in my shoes. They've stuffed it up just like I have. How am I going to learn from someone who's never stuffed it up? And Jesus is wanting to say, do you know what, Trent? You don't need to learn only from your mistakes. I'm sure there are some of us here who only learn from their mistakes. Are you one of those people? That you've got to... No, I'm one of those people. If I go to IKEA and I buy something, I only look at the instructions after I've stuffed it up. Any of you like that? That you see something and you think, well, I can fix that. And I look at that, I imagine, and the instructions are right next to me, and I think, I can fix that. And then you realise you can't, and you go to the instructions, I can't read these instructions. It's because you've half stuffed it up already. God says, you know what? It doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to stuff it up in order to learn from Jesus. Now, this might be a bit of a new concept for a lot of blokes out there. Now, I'm sure there are some women here too who tend to stuff it up first and learn from their errors. I don't know that as well. I know a lot of blokes, because being one myself, I know a lot of guys tend to stuff things up and then learn from their errors. And I'm sure women are in the same boat. And God wants to say, that is not how spiritual growth should work. It can work that way. And all well and good, we do learn from our errors, confess our sins. That is not essentially what verses 14 to 16 are talking about. There is a chance. There is now a possibility that was never true before. Before the Lord Jesus, when you stuffed up, sometimes you didn't even learn because you had no Holy Spirit to help you. Now God is saying that the same method of avoiding sin that Jesus used is now open to you. Do we believe it? Jesus says that the same power that raised him from the grave, the same ability to resist temptation into sin that he himself relied upon, on the cross, at Gethsemane, in the wilderness, that same power, the work of God and the Holy Spirit and the Son, is able to be appropriated by us, that when we are tempted to sin, we may come to the throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy, find grace, and say no. No to sin. There is an ability now that humanity has in Christ to say no to sin. We've got to believe it, you see. This passage is about us following Jesus and actually saying that in Christ, who did not sin, he can actually help us do the same. We'll never become perfect because we're not God. But we will be people, and this is really in 2 weeks' time, he's just preparing us for the ability now. You can grow as a Christian without always having to stuff it up. It is possible. Now, I'm not saying it's always likely, because some of us tend to only learn by stuffing things up and from our errors. But there is a possibility that as we grow in love of Jesus, in understanding his word and his power, and as we approach the throne of grace with confidence, what am I confident in? I am confident that what Jesus did, and you'll see it in a moment in verse 7, what Jesus did, I can now do. What am I going to do? That is, when I'm tempted, like Jesus, I'm going to find mercy and grace in order that I may say no. No to stuffing it up. Well, before you all feel guilty that you've all been stuffing it up and haven't asked for this help, let's go to Jesus. So have your Bible there. It's in verse 7. Hopefully this will help us learn from how Jesus dealt with temptation. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries to the one who could save him from death. So Jesus, Garden of Gethsemane, you may remember it, is saying to his heavenly Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. If it be your will. Now, if I'm praying a prayer and something like that, and then the next phrase is this, and he was heard because of his reverent submission, I'd be going, sweet, no death coming my way. Is that what you'd be thinking? If you're praying, Heavenly Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Have you heard me, God? God says, yes, I have heard you. Awesome. No negative situation is going to come my way now. Isn't that what you'd think? God has heard the prayer, and you would think hearing the prayer means that good stuff's about to happen. That is answering the prayer in the affirmative. Well, he did answer the prayer in the affirmative, because Jesus' prayer was not, Father, save me from this death, was it? If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. If there be any other way, the Lord Jesus at the moment of temptation is still in the Father's plans and his will. What was the temptation, though? Because the temptation will be the same for you. The temptation here is not ostensibly you facing sin and diving headfirst into it. That is a result of the first temptation, which is to ditch the mission of the Father. The mission of the Father is the temptation that the people in Hebrews are faced with here. Persecution, follow God or die. What are you going to do, boys and girls? Follow God or die. The people of Hebrews were wondering whether they would follow God. Especially if this was written, most people think, to the church in Rome in that mid-60s sort of AD time period, where you had that very faithful and well-mannered leader called Nero, who was very kind to Christians. Yeah. And so he was very interested in hearing how their faith was strong. No, he kicked, well, and his predecessor, kicked the Christians out, Jews as well, out of Rome. And he was very happy to see them tarred and feathered and set on fire as torches if they did not recant their faith. So Jesus is saying to us, the same power that ministered to me, which is the power of God and the Holy Spirit also in the wilderness, is the same power that you can actually have living inside of you. If you're a Christian, this is true, you see. This is past the atonement. If you're a Christian, the Spirit is living inside of you so that when you are tempted to say yes to giving up on Jesus, yes to stopping being godly, there is the power that actually allows you now to say no. To say, no, I'm not going to do that. It is not helpful. It won't help me grow in my faith. Or say yes to actually doing the things that God would have us do. That is, I'm going to go to work tomorrow. I'm going to pray before I go that God will make me a good example. And I'm going to trust that as temptation comes my way, I'm going to ask God to strengthen me for the task of actually being his servant in this place, with my family, with my friends, my work colleagues, and at school. And you believe that it can happen. Otherwise, sadly, we may be the type of people that actually believes that our power to sin is stronger than Jesus' power, not merely to forgive, but to strengthen. The only people in our text who miss out on receiving the grace of God are those who never approach. So some of you may look at this text and say, there's a bit of a doubtful assertion here. It says here, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy, and in technically you should say may find grace. Well, how does this may work? Well, the may only works because you may not find it if you do not come before the throne of God. If you come before the throne of God with confidence, you will receive it. You may receive it because you've come before the throne. If you don't come before God, then you can't receive any mercy. You can't receive any grace. The way of receiving grace and mercy to say no to temptation and to actually not yield to sin is by coming before God and asking for help. Now, I know some of us in our time of need have already yielded to sin, and therefore we do come before God and ask for that help as well. And we can learn from our mistakes, and so we should. But some of us can also, by the power of Christ, next time we're tempted the exact same way, and it may be 10 times in future, who knows, that we may start to learn. But the power of God is stronger than the power of sin, and if we come before him with confidence, not in ourselves, but in the Spirit to help us, spiritual growth is possible. Never place that much power in sin. Again, I'm not saying sin isn't crippling and shame isn't crippling, but don't place too much power in it. If you focus on yourself and on your shame, even though it's real, you may never approach the throne of grace with confidence because you think you're so unworthy. There may be some of us here who think we're entirely worthy and we don't approach God's throne of grace because we don't think we need to. Well, you're one step back, actually. You're before Hebrews chapter 4. You're way back in Hebrews 2, which is you stand unforgiven, you've drifted away, and you need to come back. But once you've come back and realise how awesome it is to be a forgiven person by the Lord Jesus, he says, don't stop there. Now that you're forgiven, I can help you actually live for Jesus each and every day. Yes, you'll stuff it up. That's not good. But also, you can come back and receive strength, find grace, receive mercy, as it says in our text there. Don't put too much power in sin to keep you from God. Jesus has paved the way. See, it says up there, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, do this. How do you do that? Because the Holy Spirit helps you stay firm to the faith that we profess. Notice it says we, it doesn't say I. You know, I'm big on those sort of plural nouns in there, first person there. We as a community help each other stay firm to the faith that we profess together. Yes, your sin does darken your heart, but not to the extent that Jesus can't forgive you and strengthen you so that next time you see the same problem besetting you, whether it's an issue that's serious in your life and it's a problem that you've done many, many times and you've asked for forgiveness many times, you've had no chance, you think, to actually succeed, either because you're a failure or because your faith's not strong enough. But then as you come to it next time, you say, I'm going to come before Jesus and ask him to give me the strength that allowed him to go to the cross and allowed me to say no to that temptation. How do you do it? Well, it says, Father, help me. Jesus, help me. I need mercy. I need to receive your grace. I need to find it. I can't find it navel-gazing. Oh, woe is me. I can't find it that way. Now, I'm not downplaying despair that comes from navel-gazing. I'm just saying it will not lead you to finding the Lord Jesus. Remember, every time you look at yourself and your own problems, look at Jesus. He will help you contextualize your own navel-gazing and saying, I need to find mercy. Let's not downplay the problem. You need to find mercy. Not in order that you can say, woe is me, but how awesome is Jesus. And he didn't yield to sin, so Father, help me not yield to it as well. Help me not yield, that I may stay bold for him, courageous in the faith. So friends, are you tempted to give up on Jesus? Have you ever been tempted to give up on Jesus? If you're breathing, I suspect the answer is yes. Instead of approaching the throne of grace, you wanted to turn, hide, shrink, run. Some of us wanted to continue in our weakness and embrace the sin. Jesus says, ask for forgiveness and you are forgiven indeed. But don't stop there. Jesus also gives us the power, by the same power that he knew all too well in that garden, power of the Father, power of the Spirit, power of the Son, together work so that we can now say no to temptation. The inference is that you can't say no to temptation without him. You'll always say yes to self. The only way you can say no to temptation is by removing the veneer of your own confidence and by relying upon the Confidence only comes from Jesus. He will then deal with the problems that aren't merely forgiveness related, but shame related. Now, if you've been a sinner for any length of time, you know that you don't start to deal with the problem of sin and forgiveness. You deal with the problem of shame. That is, you feel so ashamed about your sin that you don't feel comfortable to come before Jesus. And Jesus, remember, says, never place that much power in your sin that you think you can't appropriate the love of God. No. So what are your needs from the high priest this morning? Your first need, if you're not a Christian here this morning, is to actually deal with that problem first, the atonement, that you can come before this throne of grace and ask for the love of the Lord Jesus for the very first time, and you will receive mercy and find grace. If you are a Christian here this morning, your way of spiritually growing is not by relying upon your own confidence in your own faith, but in the confidence that you get from Jesus' faith coming to you, so that you can now, and this is very powerful, say no, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, I think. You can say no to temptation and yes to godliness. Not because you've learnt how to be spiritual. You've actually learnt to rely upon Jesus. You've been given the process. That is, you come before the throne of grace, which means you come in prayer, you come and ask, Father, help me. I've been stuffing this up for so long. I'm ashamed of myself if others knew, remember, verse 13, if others knew the things you knew about me. And he says, I do know them, Trent. Come in. Not so that you can receive the cane, but so that you can see the Father for who he really is, the one who wants you to find grace and receive mercy. There is no temptation that you are going through that Jesus cannot help you stand firm to the very end in. Yes, if you stuff up, you can ask for help. But he would love to help you before you stuff it up. He will help you after as well. But we can grow and not have to actually deal with future shame by actually not having to deal with future sin as much as we've done in our past. Jesus can strengthen you now. So I'm going to pray that we'll rely upon him. Let us do that. Heavenly Father,